Father, again, we come before you and we come with grateful hearts. We're grateful for all that you've done for us. And even as we anticipate the release of the Passion film, Father, we just pray that as people would see what your Son has done, they would recognize their need for you. We pray, Father, that that movie, as it goes across our land and across the world, Father, that people would turn and repent of their sins, Father. We just pray for an effectiveness there. We also ask your blessing on this time as we spend it together. We ask for wisdom as we consider difficult subjects, as we discuss the constitution of man. Father, give us a yearning to know the truth. We ask that your Spirit would be upon us and that you would lead us in wisdom and faith and knowledge. We pray your blessing on this time and on each one of the students. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Well, welcome back. We are going to continue our study today on the constitution of man that we started last week. We'll give a bit of a review in just a moment and then move on from there. But I wanted to quickly introduce our class with a concept that is not foreign to anybody, because everybody here is either in Intro to Theology or has been in Intro to Theology. But there's times when we just need to remind ourselves of the vision or the mission of the program, and kind of get our feet back on the ground once again to be able to state, where does this fit and why are we doing this? Very many reasons why we're doing a program such as this, but whenever we talk about doing a program such as this in a culture like the culture is today, it's much different. Maybe 50 years ago, maybe 100 years ago, you didn't have to have a separate theology program that took classes through systematically this way, because it was already being done in so many other avenues. Maybe it didn't have to be this intentional on trying to help people to, as one of our values are, develop a comprehensive theology, develop a Christian worldview. And I'm reminded of this continually. I read and reread certain books. There's not a lot of books I reread. I read them, I underline them, and then finally I just return to the parts that I underlined. But some books I do reread a lot, and one of those happens to be the J.P. Moreland book that all of you were encouraged to read for the extra credit, and are still encouraged to read if you haven't read it. Another book that is a very good book that I've been reading recently is Oz Guinness. It's called Fit Bodies and Fat Minds. It's another one of those books that is very convicting. It's a book that is coming out of a genre of evangelicals who are having a battle cry against, it seems, the evangelical church's attitude today towards learning, towards real learning, towards challenging them. It was, as I read through it, it's just as convicting as the rest. A very good book, Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, Oz Guinness, about 150, 200 pages, a short one. But another book that I've referred to a few times is called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind by Mark Knoll. Has anybody ever read this book? It's a challenging book in a lot of ways. It's a book that is written by a church historian who looks at the evangelical mind and what it is today, more specifically, what it has become. And I think the first sentence of chapter 1 says more than anything else. Very first sentence, chapter 1, says, "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind." And this book, as it was introduced into the contemporary evangelical circles today, in academic circles and to pastors, it really, in a very real sense, was the proverbial bombshell that was dropped on the playground of theologians. It was just something that was so shocking to people, because he is challenging, and evangelical is challenging evangelicalism. And really, I think, has his finger on the pulse of it, just as better than anybody else that I have seen in recent days. It's challenging because whenever you read through it, his basic arguments are that a lot of people have a lot of good doctrines today. We, in the Bible church movement, if you are from the Bible church movement, or people from backgrounds that have good theology or were taught theology well, he would state that's not necessarily enough. Because being taught theology is not what our goal is. He would state being taught to think comes first. And he says what we have lost in the evangelical communities is not our theology, because a lot of people have good theology, pick up a lot of good theology books. But he says we have lost our ability to think. We get it fed to us. We maybe have good theology. Maybe we've had teachers in the past that were right down the middle on all the theology, and whenever they get to heaven, they won't find out many things that they got wrong. But at the same time, all they've done is basically indoctrinate people. And people in the evangelical communities have basically been indoctrinated with good theology. That's better than being indoctrinated with bad theology. But what he says has happened is that we have lost touch with the real world. He says people today are looking for people who are thinkers. And whenever people can present their cases and not only know what they believe, but exactly why they believe it in comparison to other things that are options, that is attractive. And that's what people are looking for today. And whenever we present these classes, we try so much not to just teach you good theology. We hope what comes out of it is good theology, but we'll leave the decisions up to you all. Because we want to try to, in every way, teach not only ourselves how to think, but to teach you how to think, and we all think together. But we challenge ourselves with opposing views, and we don't just shoot it right down the middle and tell you exactly what it is, and then you can believe it if you're a believer, and if you're not a believer, you won't catch on. That's not our philosophy. We take risks. There's a lot of risk involved in this. And a lot of people who would argue against our methodology would state it's too risky. What if people make the wrong decision? What if you present the sides and they make the wrong choice and head down some heretical path? It's the same struggle that Martin Luther had to deal with, isn't it? Whenever they said, you put the Bible in their hands, and what's going to happen? They're going to interpret it themselves. They're going to think, and they need somebody else to think for them. And so the problem that was resolved at first in the Age of Reason and the Renaissance was reclaimed by the evangelical community alone in the 1920s, whenever we moved away and rebelled against liberalism because of the challenges that that posed, and we didn't really have the answers immediately, and so therefore we kind of walled ourselves in and just taught the theology that was true. While it was true, we lost contact, and therefore today we're reaping, I think, a lot of the bad benefits of not thinking. And people are going elsewhere. People are going elsewhere to learn because they want to know. They know there's a lot of different options out there. They know there's a lot of different opinions out there. They know that the people that hold these opinions that you're stating are wrong are smart. But we write them off and we just state, you know, we're not going to consider anything else. We're just going to set aside our mind and just have good theology. And so, does everybody understand what I'm talking about? The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. And you'll hear us continuing to state these things throughout this program to keep our focus. Me and Rome need to keep our focus because it's easy for us to get up here and teach what we believe and try to persuade you of just what we believe while we're building strawman arguments for other positions and knocking them down, not giving them their due say. And it's easy to do that. And you'll get a lot more approval. I'll get a lot more heads that are shaking yes and a lot less confused faces. But sometimes we want some confused faces because our faces are confused a whole lot. So you're just going to be joining in with us in our studies. So again, we do theology as a community. As Rome and I teach, we are learners just as you are. But we're just laying out the options and we're talking about them. It's a unique avenue that we have to do this in. Can't do it from the pulpit. Can't really do it from Sunday school classes. You've got to have an environment that is conducive to this, and hopefully we stay that environment. And we want you all to hold us in check on that and not let us get out of line in this, the way we teach. Teaching to think.
That really is an issue as you consider your own attitude, even with what we're talking about now and how the constitution of man, again, all the arguments that we present are derived from understanding Scripture. And it may even be that Scripture presents it from a lot of different angles, where you can get a trichotomous view or a dichotomous view or a monism, a view of monism. But the point is that we have to be, maybe the word is flexible or being willing to yield when we see that we are wrong. There's always an adjustment, there's always nuancing of what in fact we believe in light of what the community says. And so there has to be an attitude within ourselves of teachability. Maybe that's the best way to say it. We have to be teachable even on these things as we consider how we interact in our society and in our culture. And you'll see, even as we present these things, there's some real confusing parts, especially in this, because it doesn't seem, at least I would say, it doesn't seem that the scripture is absolute in these matters. You can make good scriptural arguments for almost all these positions, which creates more questions often than answers. But as we work our way through, we have to have that attitude of teachability and being willing to learn from others. And that really is a part of what we're doing.
The implications are great in every bit of what we're talking about today as well. And we come to a sensitive issue. We'll come to a very sensitive issue in a few weeks. I've been trying to finish up on my preparations for the sex of humanity and the position of male and female theologically. And that's going to be a lot of fun once we get there. I'm going to happen to be out of town, but Rome's going to cover that for me. So, but I'll watch it on video. But today, very serious things are brought up as well. Whenever we talk about the constitution of man, we'll bring up things such as abortion, which all of us probably have very strong opinions about already. But I don't assume that everybody does. I can't assume that because I'm going to present a theology, a real Christian theology, that allows for abortion. And we're going to look at that. And we're going to see where people might be coming from whenever they present that. It's going to be a hard one to look at, a hard one to not let our presuppositions of what we already know in our minds, what we're already set on, be understanding of this other position. Because that's one of the most sensitive things that we could possibly talk about. And so we want to, even to that degree, be able to understand other people's position. Because otherwise, we lose relevance. We really do. So, we're talking again tonight about the constitution of man. And these questions were brought up last time, and I'll bring them up again just to introduce the topic. But what does it mean to be human? What happens when you die? What happens to the you when you die? Everybody knows of the me, you know, you think of me, and you don't necessarily, most people here don't think of a body. You think of you extending somewhat beyond your body. But what happens to the real you whenever you die? Is there such a thing as a soul? And what, if any, is the distinction between the soul and the spirit? If we're going to draw that distinction, what is the distinction? How do we define that? Last week, we ended with a defense of trichotomy. But remember, what was the first position that we talked about? What was the give me the basic argument for monism. Who can give it to me? One short paragraph.
Soul sleep.
Give me a quick argument for soul sleep. When you die, there is no... who's going to praise you when you die, as the psalmist stated. And so sometimes in the Bible it speaks that way. Sometimes in the Old Testament you don't see much talk about an afterlife. You just see talk about a place called Hades. You see a great hope in the resurrection, but not any comfort drawn from whenever you die, you're in the presence of God, such as you see in the New Testament. And so the monist would argue in that such a way. We defend it against monism, but we're going to continue to do that as we make a positive defense for dichotomy, which we'll do today. Trichotomy. Somebody tell me what trichotomy is. Good, and that's the key distinction. The soul and the spirit are two, not one. That would distinguish them from the dichotomist, who would state that they're one. Basic argument. The spirit seems to be the part that relates to God. We are told that we are dead spiritually. We talk about being dead spiritually, but we don't mean, whenever we're dead spiritually, we don't mean our soul is dead, right? And so the argument, the primary argument I would see from a theological standpoint, especially from a Calvinistic theological standpoint, is that there has to be a part of you that's dead. Because your soul's not dead if your soul consists of what? Mind, emotions, memory, will. Good. So that would be the argument, right? That's where we're at now. Now we got to move to the other side and respond to the trichotomist argument. How would people, both monist and dichotomist, respond to those arguments? In response to the arguments about Scripture, the 1 Thessalonians and Hebrew Scripture, the dichotomist would state this. They would say, the Bible often speaks of different aspects of the nature of man using descriptive terms. This does not necessitate a constitutional division of the person. For example, does Mark 12:30 promote a fourfold division of the constitution of man? What does Mark 12:30 state? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Okay, do we have a separate part of us that should be called the heart, and a separate part that should be called the strength? So dichotomists would state that the scripture often uses different terms that refer to different aspects of a person, but you don't have to divide them constitutionally. Does everybody understand that?
So,
and the basic argument from them is, according to that type of hermeneutic or way of interpreting scripture, you would have to see a separation between the soul and the mind, because he says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So therefore, you have to become even fourfold, not a trichotomist, but a quadrichotomist. And then even more if you added strength. The dichotomist, again, would answer, if it were true that the composition of man reflects the plurality of the Trinity, then each composition, body, soul, and spirit, is a separate person. If we're going to take the analogy, you got to take the analogy for real. And then we're a three person. We're made up of three persons. The comparison to the Trinity is not consistent and carries no weight. To what the dichotomist would say. Yeah, I mean, once it comes down to it, I mean, are you three person? What does it mean to make up a person? Remember, we talked about this in Trinitarianism some. Well, first of all, it's a consciousness, a separate consciousness. We would state that each one person in the Trinity is not a single consciousness, but three separate consciousness. So at the very least, there's three separate consciousnesses that make up the Trinity and make up our idea of what it means to be a person. But I don't think anybody here, there might be a couple of you that have three persons, but I'm not sure if you're supposed to. Okay, so this is the one we were talking about being spiritually dead or spiritually alive. The word dead is being taken too literally. To be dead simply means to be separate from, most of the time in Scripture. Whenever Adam died, it didn't mean that a part of him had to die like we think of dead. But in the Bible, whenever it speaks of dead, it speaks of separation. Whenever you die in your body, it means your soul has separated from your body. It doesn't mean extinction or out of existence, right? The trichotomous view would state that our entire being is separate from God as a result from the fall. Therefore, our entire being is dead. Not just the soul is dead, or not just the spirit is dead. We'd say every part of us is dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You need to be reborn. Every part of you needs to be reborn. It's not as if your spirit is separated from God and your soul is all right with God. It's that all of you is dead and separate from God. Your body, soul, spirit, whatever. I mean, if you're going to be a trichotomist, you would have to state that every bit of you is separated from God.
Now, I don't know if you picked up on that, but Michael just said something really quite radical. Did you catch it? What
I always do.
Hmm?
I always do.
You do, but this was, even I was impressed with this.
I didn't mean to, though.
What has to be regenerated, according to what Michael just said? All of you. What does that mean? What does it mean to be physically saved? I mean, I think we understand what it means to be spiritually saved, right? But what does it mean to have your body restored? Possibly. Interest in self-control is one of the gifts of the Spirit, which is the sign that the Spirit is living in you, which is the only sign that, in fact, you're a believer. In other words, without manifesting the gifts of the Spirit, there are no signs that you're a believer. Self-control. What else?
Behavioral changes.
Behavioral changes. So it makes a difference. So are you saved by works? No, we're not going there. We're just saying if you're being saved in totality, then it's going to affect your behavior. Interesting. We're going to talk more about this as we go through it, but consider that. Consider the aspect of salvation, what all is being saved.
And remember to bring this back up, too, when we get to the last part.
Right.
Remember to bring up, you stated about what is the hope also. I mean, what is saved.
And, I know. Yeah, I know where
good,
we're going.
Good, because I'll forget that. Okay, so you understand that part of the argument. The dichotomist would say you're taking it too literally. It just simply means separation. Being dead spiritually means separation. The entirety of you is dead. Okay, so now we move from that to dichotomy, and we're going to do a defensive dichotomy and then do a response to dichotomy. You notice there was no monistic arguments against trichotomy yet. It's not intentional. It's just that I use those here on dichotomy. Okay, definition. Two parts. The teaching that man is made up of two essential parts, material and non-material. That's kind of the terminology that is most commonly expressed these days by dichotomists, is just going with material and non-material. Keep it basic. Material is all that is physical, and non-material is the spirit and the soul, which are both the same. Adherents, St. Augustine, John Calvin, Charles Hodge, and really, again, I place this here because I want you to understand that this has been the majority position throughout most of church history. Most all of Orthodox Christianity has been dichotomists. Do you agree?
Yeah.
Okay, good. He's our resident historian. This is what it looks like. You have charts for each one of these, but the dichotomist would just see not two separate entities going to heaven, but one, or going to the intermediate state. Okay, defense of dichotomy. When there seems to be a distinction made in Scripture between the soul and the spirit, it is not an ontological distinction, but a functional distinction. It can be compared to our modern-day distinction between the heart and the mind. For example, someone may say they have accepted something with their mind, but their heart cannot accept it. They are not saying that their heart has a separate cognitive function other than the mind, but that certain aspects of their mind, e.g. emotional, cannot accept it. So let's respond to dichotomy. While it is the case that many times the soul and the spirit refer to different aspects of the same immaterial self, it is not always the case. So the trichotomist would just respond, if I was a trichotomist, I would say, yes, you're right. A lot of times it is synonymous, but it doesn't always have to be synonymous because a lot of times it is synonymous. Okay? So hopefully we've presented a balanced view here of the constitution of man and presented all of their cases the best we can. You've obviously seen our persuasion somewhat, but we're going to go further with our persuasion and throw a little twist in, I guess. So the constitution of man of the resurrection looks like this, according to the different viewpoints. Now we'll move to a different position, which is called conditional unity. This position affirms both the essential unity, okay, get that, the essential unity of the material and the immaterial part of man and the existence of an afterlife, okay? You see the tension? Big tension right there. A person does not have a body and a soul, but is a body and a soul, neither of which alone make up the whole person. Very, very important distinction. Do you all catch the distinctions in the definition? Okay, so this is what it looks like according to the charts that we've been looking at. It takes a little bit of each monism and dichotomy and draws from those and creates a position. It's been illustrated in such a way like this. Not a perfect illustration, as no illustration is a really perfect one if we talk in the theological realm, but this helps. The idea that the whole person is fractured at death, but is existing in the afterlife as water turns into steam, right? Difficult to deal with the body at this point, but the idea is that the separation, is that like water and steam. It's just a transition almost of the person. Now, you have a complete person with sin now. You are a complete person, whole person right now, but you have sin. You have a taint. In the death, you are an incomplete person without sin. Okay? That's a big issue right there because you're incomplete. You're fractured. You're in a form that you're not supposed to be in as the water moved to steam. Another way to put it, was that you have a fallen person, a fallen nature longing to be without sin. A fractured person, a fallen without fallen nature, but longing to be in a sinless body. And then in the resurrection, you finally have the complete person. Again, you see the tension there of not in a perfect state at death, not in an ideal state at death, not where we're supposed to be at death. We have something greater we're looking forward to. That's why we would state, and the reason why we come to this position is because the New Testament and the Old Testament are very clear that our hope is in the resurrection. We have moved a lot away from that being the hope in the intermediate state, but that's not the way the Bible presents it. Our primary hope is in the resurrection. Even Paul, as we'll see in just a minute, stated that whenever we are separated from our body, we long to be clothed. It's a longing. It's the idea of having a great desire, almost of an incompleteness. While we're here, we long to be without sin. While we're there, we long to be back to our body because we're in a state of almost nakedness. It's that we don't want to be there. We feel abnormal. It's in heaven, it's not the way it's supposed to be still. That's why the final completion is whenever the resurrection happens. Whenever he abolishes death is when? The final enemy is what? Death. When is it abolished? The resurrection. And so our final victory is not until the resurrection.
Well, you're probably all wondering, how come if historically Christianity has gone with dichotomy, why are we talking about conditional unity? And there is a problem with dichotomy often falling. When people describe dichotomy, they describe it incorrectly. And we're going to get to that yet. We'll finish conditional unity, we'll show the problem, and then we'll put this whole package together.
Yeah, and you can think of it also. The way I presented it just a moment ago, with it coming from monism and dichotomy, you could present it also as just a dichotomist view, just a little tweaking of the dichotomous view.
If you define and understand dichotomy correctly, I would be a dichotomist, but most of us don't. And we'll explain why in a sec. We'll finish conditional unity.
We would state number one defense is the arguments made in favor of dichotomy are compelling in that there is an intermediate state. You can't get by that. In which the immaterial part of man will exist without the body. Therefore, the conditional unity is in full agreement with the views of dichotomy. However, the separation made at death between the material and the immaterial is an unnatural separation in which people will long to be united with their body because their body is an essential part of humanity. Long to be united. Listen to this. Our dying bodies make us groan and sigh, but it is not that we want to die and have no bodies at all. We want to slip into our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by everlasting life. It's not as if we're wanting to be without a body, Paul says. That's the furthest thing from the truth. What we'd rather happen is an immediate change. We don't want to go through that time of nakedness, is what Paul is basically stating. Although that time of nakedness, he states, is better since it is present with the Lord, not since we are without a body. The present with the Lord overshadows the nakedness that we feel without a body. But we still long to be in our complete self, is what Paul is stating.
What are we being saved from? Death. Ultimately, our salvation is to save us from death. Okay, so I consider myself saved. So am I going to die? Do you see the problem? The very thing that I want to be saved from, I'm still going to go through. Right? Unless Christ returns, I will still die. And they will still have a funeral for me, and they will still bury me. And once I'm 6 feet in the ground, I will decompose and rot away. And so when am I fully saved? Not until Christ comes back and resurrects me, and I am, although my soul will live on and be in heaven, ultimately when I'm reunited with my body, I am fully alive, right? Whether you see it as body, soul, and spirit, or material and immaterial, or however you want to express that, I'm fully back together and I'm fully saved because I will never face death again. Remember, our salvation isn't complete until the resurrection. That's why the resurrection becomes the hinge point of Christianity. We are offering, and if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:4, is this not what we want? Do we not want to be restored to a sinless state with a body that is perfect? I mean, isn't that better than some ethereal state that we think of when we think of heaven, floating around like living on clouds? So there's a purpose in all this. But remember our soteriology, our salvation is that we need to be saved from death. And while I say I'm saved, I am still going to die. There's still a problem. Because my salvation is technically still incomplete until Christ returns, the dead in Christ rise, and those who are living will be caught up and met with him, and we shall be eternally with him with a resurrected body in a new heaven and a new earth. So that is, it is ultimately getting rid of death, which, as Michael already said, only happens in the end. Jason, and then...
Death still has its effects. and in a sense will still have its reign until the final resurrection. Christ has defeated it initially, but the implications of that defeat only come at the resurrection. That's why the emphasis is so much upon the resurrection of the New Testament.
And just to get back, and I'm going to come to your question right now, but just to get back to the question I asked last week, is this what we hear at evangelical funerals these days? Do we hear the talk about the ultimately the resurrection, or do we downplay the body? Now, not all, but think of, you have someone who's just gone through a tremendous battle with cancer, and they've had physical suffering. And what do we say? Finally, they're rid of their body. That's not the hope. The hope is that they're going to get their body back fully restored, cancer-free. It's better than how we present it. Our evangelical funerals are incomplete. There's more hope there that we never get to. And that's the fact that not only are they rid of the body and rid of the suffering, yes, that's true, not only are they present with the Lord, that also is true, but furthermore, the Lord is going to restore that body, give it back to them in a perfected state without the disease that they were fighting with. There's more hope than what we generally present.
Okay, the number two reason why we would hold to this is the unredeemed will be judged as whole people. We think that there's an essential unity not only in the redeemed, but everybody. Everybody needs to be a whole person. The unredeemed will be judged as a whole person, material and immaterial, since they will also take part in the resurrection. This suggests that the body is an integral part of humanity, so much so that the judgment cannot proceed without it. God is not going to judge a soul. He's going to judge a person, and that person has to be full in order to be judged. That's why this passage says in Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And also in John 5:28-29, do not marvel at this, Christ says, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So both will be resurrected. So it's an essential part.
Jonathan Edwards says, the question, by the way, if you didn't hear it, is that do those who are not saved, do they receive a perfected body so that they can endure eternal judgment? And what Edwards would say is that those who are condemned are glorifying God in his attributes of justice, whereas the forgiven are glorifying God in his attributes of mercy. And so God is more fully brought to glory by both the condemned and the non-condemned, all glorifying God for the variety of his attributes. Very difficult to deal with. That's Jonathan Edwards' argument, and he's just struggling with it. It's a great question with...
No, we probably have a lot of questions too, I see, but we really do need to get through this section, otherwise we'll lose all of our momentum in ending this section. I'll have to restart it next time, and it's very important that we kind of get to the main push of what we're talking about here. Number three is monistic arguments that place emphasis on our hope in the resurrection are compelling, both because both the New Testament and the Old place much emphasis on the resurrection. When Paul was speaking to the Thessalonians concerning those who had died, he did not comfort them by telling them that their loved ones were in heaven, but that they would rise again. We agree with the monist in that. That is true. And that's why we state that the Bible does emphasize the resurrection. And you can read Thessalonians, but I'll read a part of it for you. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then talks about the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. So the dead will rise is his emphasis. Positive implications of conditional unity, and the reason why we would state that it has more to offer, both exegetically and theologically, than the rest. The Bible speaks of a unified self in terms of both judgment and redemption. When man fell, he fell as a whole person. He didn't fall just in his body, didn't fall just in his soul or in his spirit. When man is redeemed, he is redeemed as a whole person. number four, our physical condition is intrinsically linked with that of our spirit and soul. When our spirit or soul is troubled, it has effects, immediate effects on our body. That's true. Whenever you are downcast spiritually, your body will be affected. There is a linkage there, an intentional linkage. Also, the reverse is true. The condition of our soul is intrinsically linked to our physical condition. When we are unhealthy, fail to get proper exercise, or chemically depressed, our spirit or our soul suffers. It's true. It's very true. We don't have to deny that. We embrace the unity that God has created us with and understand that it's all very important. And whenever we are sick, the things that do happen to us in our soul, if you're in a bad mood or even depressed chemically, it's harder to worship God, clearly. I mean, you've been there. Whenever you're healthier, exercising, you have it affects your relationship with God. So we'd say monism, the body and the brain equal the soul, and all of the rest, the body and the brain do not equal the soul, in summary. Gnostic dualism is another position. It's kind of an alternate position that we're going to present. The definition is that man's constitution is physical and spiritual. The physical body is a burdensome, temporary, material confinement out of which we must escape. Now, I present this because this is a true view of the Gnostics early on, but it's also a true view of most evangelicals today. Adherents, most uninformed Christians who have not taken the humanity and sin through theology program. Where does it come from? It comes from kind of a hybrid or from both of these. Gnostic dualism would come from trichotomy and dichotomy, not a hybrid. Negative effects can produce an unbalanced view of what it means to be human, creates a negative view on physical pleasures that God gave man, such as food, sex, etc. Okay? I mean, you see that very often throughout the history of the church, even this Gnostic dualism, downplay the body. It's the evil material part of us. The spirit is the good part. Work on your spirit. Don't worry about your body. Don't work on your body. And so the negative effects is goes everywhere. Causes people to believe that this life doesn't really matter. This is an important aspect. I talked to my wife about this, and she was very much comforted after she heard this because she thought, you know, if it's so drastically different, if our bodies, if we're getting new bodies, brand new bodies, and it's just so different, what does this life really matter than what we do here? But we're the same person. The whole person is the same. Devalues the physical by placing it secondary to the spiritual. Okay, that's a negative effect of Gnostic dualism. If, and we'll talk about this later, if God is primarily concerned with the spirit, not the body, then we should be primarily concerned with the spirit, not the body. But the thing is they're one. They're one. You cannot affect one without the other. Disillusions people about the nature of their eternal existence. I think we've seen this as we've talked about it throughout the course of the class tonight, that we have a wrong view of eternity because of sometimes what we have is a Gnostic dualism. We are not looking forward to our bodies. We do not see them as essential. But I think it presents a positive view whenever we state we're going to be back in the bodies without the taint of sin. It's going to be a complete person without sin. And I think that covers it. Yeah. Okay.
There is a unity in who we are. Now remember, we go right back to creation. How did God create us? Because often we are guilty of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a heresy that developed in the first century of the church, and it really comes out of Platonic thought. And Platonic thought is that which is physical here, this book, which is physical, in fact, there is an immaterial, perfect book of which this is merely a representation. This isn't nearly as good as that immaterial, perfect book. If you read Plato's Republic, he starts to espouse that. Well, yay for Plato, but that isn't quite correct. Because God created us physically. Look at how God relates to man. Okay, he creates a physical universe. And in perfection, when the world was perfect, what did God command for man to do? Was the command to love his neighbor? Take care of the animals, take care of the garden. He puts them in a garden and says, tend the garden. Name the animals, tend the garden. Okay, physical commands. And he goes through and relates to man physically. He relates to man's whole person. Think of the communion celebration. Why is communion celebrated? If we're supposed to remember Christ, why don't we gather outside and stand by a tree? I mean, that's not a bad representation, considering he died on a cross. Wouldn't that be appropriate? You could do that anywhere in the world, no matter what type of tree is. You could go stand beside a tree and say, boy, Christ died on something like this. But that's not what it is. What do we do to remember Christ's death and resurrection? We eat bread, which is eaten in every country in the world, some form of bread, and we drink wine, we drink some kind of a drink to represent the blood. Why? It's physical. It affects our senses. God gave you five senses. Interestingly enough, when we eat, it involves all five. We touch it, we smell it, we taste it, we see it, I guess we don't hear it. Four of the five. Celery you hear, but not common in communion, but nonetheless, the crunchy bread, sure, if it's unleavened, absolutely, you hear it. So the point is this, the point is very simple, do not present a gospel that divides us up into sections.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.